Thank you for that reading. Friends, this is the final talk in the book of Habakkuk. We've had 2 weeks in it, and today we come, to the climax, where Habakkuk expresses his faith in God no matter what happens. I'm going to pray that God would encourage us this morning from this word. Father God, thank you that you speak. You speak to us even in the tough times, and we know, Lord, that often it is in the tough times that we go deep in you. And so we pray that we would be encouraged and by Habakkuk's example to maintain our faith and our confidence in you and in your plans and in your purposes. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, people often have a hidden agenda in their relationship with the Lord. Go something like this. They say, if God is God, then I won't be struck by a lingering illness. If God is God, well, I won't bury any of my children. If God is God, I will prosper on the mission field. If God is God, it will rain in Australia so we can plant some crops. We work like that thing. Well, if God is God and I trust in him, then he's going to pay me back in some way. And somebody has written a piece called Happy Town. It goes like this. Everyone wants to live in Happy Town. No pain, no fear, no death, no hell. Everyone wants a house with a white picket fence. No rain, no floods, no break-ins, no fire. Everyone wants a perfect little world. No war, no dictators, no bombs, no army. Every man wants a perfect woman. No blemishes, blonde hair, blue eyes, nice tan. Every woman wants a perfect man. Nice job, new car, good money, strong face. But no one ever wakes up in Happy Town because it doesn't exist in this world. Down here, it's not so perfect. People bleed, people cry, people break down, yet everyone chases a vision, ignoring, always ignoring, the only perfection there is, a town called Hope, deep in the heart, ruled by a king, open to all. The door is a sun. The city is real. A few weeks ago, only a couple of weeks ago, three Christian men were martyred in Turkey. Two were Turkish and one was German. They were active in the work of the gospel. Their deaths gained worldwide media attention. And I received an email from someone that I support overseas. It included a letter from the team leader from Istanbul. And this is what he writes. The killing of the three believers in Malatya has been a shock, but it could be the beginning of something big in the spiritual realm. In the last few days, I've seen unbelievable support throughout the country denouncing this event with protests for solidarity with Christians and the unbelievable positive media blitz. It has been the biggest news in Turkey for the last 3 days, with front page headlines in all the newspapers and pages of reports also. It is the subject of long news reports on television and the main topic of the talk shows as well. The unusual thing is it's almost all positive. And for Turkish believers, you don't often get very positive press. With the wives of those killed having their testimonies published and broadcast. They've spoken about how they have forgiven the killers and quoting Jesus on the cross. Also, it is not only that they were killed, but the way they were killed, passing through unbelievable torture before having their throats slit, all the while loving their tormentors. This also has been reported in all the papers. The media has moved on to reporting about all the attacks throughout the country over the past few years, and instead of the usual blaming of the Christians and trying to make us look like spies, they are for the most part taking the blame themselves. Those within the media are even writing articles about how the media may have helped cause this by all the false reporting about Christians throughout the years. That we have political motives, that we use money to coerce Turks to become believers, etc. Always keep praying. This is a great day, even though our brothers had to give their lives for it. The leader of the team writes, "This is a great day, even though our brothers had to give their lives for it." The testimony going throughout the country is amazing. It is also the time not to retreat, but to take the gospel to the streets in a much greater way. Thanks, and continue to pray for Turkey, that God, through his Spirit, will touch literally millions through this horrific but foundational event for the kingdom of God in Turkey. Friends, when things don't go according to our agenda, our faith is rocked. These Turkish believers teach us to trust in God and be faithful in his service in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of terrible suffering, to trust God's plans and purposes. The prophet Habakkuk was struggling as well, but he maintained his faith in a loving God. If you have your Bibles, you might like to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Important to have the text out in front of you as you look at that. I'm going to refer to certain sections of that chapter this morning. If you work trying to find it, go to the beginning of or the end of the Old Testament, work back five books. And look up your index. But remember where we've been the last couple of weeks. Habakkuk, we're about 600 BC. God has promised to punish Judah, the people of God, for their sin. And he's going to punish them through the Babylonians for even more evil and more treacherous. And Habakkuk can't understand why God would do it this way. He has already complained about their sinfulness, the sinfulness of the people of God. But he says, why the Babylonians? They are evil. They are more treacherous. God, why do you do it this way? Surprised and perplexed. God also says that he will punish the Babylonians in turn for their sin and for their evil. And in chapter 3, the last chapter, he sings or he prays a song to his God, Yahweh. And what he really does in this song, he says, God, I'm going to remind you what you did in the past. I'm going to sort of plead with you to do the same in the present. God, that you might change your plan. So he reminds God of how he worked in the past. He says, God, if only you would do that again. Be much more direct in your judgment of sin and evil, rather than using this evil power to come in and then judge them later. God, will you change your plan? And I wonder how often we ask God to change his plans. And in verse 2 he says, where he pleads with God to remember mercy. O Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. Remember what he says? Do the same in our day, like you did in the past, that he will describe in verses 3 to 15. In our time, make them known, and in wrath, remember mercy. He's calling God to act the way Habakkuk would like him to act, as he had acted in the past. One commentator, Bruckner, writes, it is a subtle form of protestation that does not stop with protest, though. In verse 16, when the song changes form and enters its concluding bridge, Habakkuk has accepted a new realization. The revelation that Yahweh will work in a different and unsettling way to accomplish his purpose of covering the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. In the end, he declares his unconditional allegiance to Yahweh, no matter what the personal consequences may be for him. And verse 3 to 15 is the song, but verse 2 gives us a summary. He speaks about God's fame, God's acts of deliverance. It speaks about Habakkuk's faith. I stand in awe of your deeds. Habakkuk says, God, I'm on your side. I see your deeds. I honor you. I worship you. I stand in awe of them. But he pleads that God will act as he did in the past, renew them in our day. And he calls for mercy. Then secondly, verses 3 to 15, that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. I'm just going to really pass over with a few comments. He describes how God has worked in the past as a creator, warrior, God. There are references to, for example, in verse 4 to 6, how God is visibly warring against the wicked. There are pictures of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and their entrance into Canaan and to other historical events. As you read those verses, 3 to 15, you say, all right, that's coming out of Egypt. That's God getting them into the promised land. Oh, that's God powerfully as a creator, changing, in a sense, the cosmos to fulfill his purposes. Verse 9 to 13, earth, water, and fire are acknowledged. Or acknowledge the Creator and act for his delivering purposes. In verses 12 and 13 in chapter 3, we read these words. They'll be up on the screen. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him back, or stripped him from head to foot. Habakkuk says, God, remember what you did? You know how you just came in and did things? Would you do the same? God, I know you've told me in chapter 1 and chapter 2 you're going to do something different, but God, remember what you did? You just walked in. It's a judgment. That's done. Would you change that plan of sending the Babylonians in? God, would you run your world differently? That's what he's saying. And friends, let me say to you, if you're going through a struggle today, somewhere you have to stop and say, God, run it your way. God, run it your way. I won't tell you how to run my life. I don't want to tell you how to run my illness. I won't tell you how to run my life circumstances. God, I'm going to trust in you to work in me and through me to get me through whatever I'm going through today. Trust in him. And in verse 16, he acknowledges, finally, that he's finally got the message. He'll think no longer that God will change his plans. He says, verse 16, verse A, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. It's finally says, okay, God, I get your message. I understand it. I know what's about to happen to my nation. The Babylonians are going to come in and destroy us and take us into exile for 70 years before our return to the promised land. But friends, he feels the horror of the devastation. You go through suffering or struggle. I mean, it is painful, isn't it? I mean, the guy is saying, God, every part of me, my lips, my heart, my bones, my legs are internally shaken. This is a tough time for me, God. I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but I'm going to trust in you. How does he cope? How will you cope through your struggles and through your difficulties? In his book, Don Carson, in his book called How Long, O Lord, remember Habakkuk chapter 1? He starts, How long, O Lord, verse 2, must I call for help? How long, God, until you do something? And Don Carson has written a book, How Long, O Lord, Reflections on Suffering and Evil in the World. He indicates that Habakkuk really makes three commitments in light of all that God has told him that will help him go through the suffering, through the tough times, and make it out the other end. And the first one is he resolves to take the long view, to take the long view. 16, the second half of verse 16. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Takes hold of the confidence that as his nation is judged, God has promised to judge the evil conquerors as well. He takes the long view, says, okay, God, I will wait patiently for you to work in your timing. He could accept the fact that his nation was going to be punished when justice will ultimately reign in judgment upon the Babylonians as well. Friends, we see things differently when we see it from the view of the end. And the truth is, in this life, like those three believers in Turkey, you suffer unjust suffering, even unjust death for Jesus. Now, in Habakkuk's situation, it was the punishment of God upon an ungodly people, his own people. But many times we will suffer simply because of opposition for the gospel or simply because we live as humans. We endure unjust suffering. But no one gets away with it. The violent and the evil ones will be punished. Justice will take place. But you must resolve to take the long view. Friends, in Psalm 73, the psalmist was struggling with the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the godly. And it's a fabulous psalm. It just picks up some of these themes. And it was almost too much for the psalmist. And this is what he says in verse 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It got him down. He was frustrated. He was probably calling out to God in prayer. He said, God, why does this happen? Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So he's come to the sanctuary of God. Maybe he's heard a reading from the scriptures. Maybe there's been a message. Maybe there's been a song. But he has heard something that has reminded him that they have a final destiny of judgment. They may look good now. They may be wealthy now. They may get away with evil now. But there is a final day of reckoning. Then he said, okay, God, I'm going to just trust in you. I'm going to trust in you in the midst of that. Friends, all will be called to account. In Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28, it says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. You die, you face judgment. No one will escape that. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Friends, judgment will come upon evil. But give thanks to God that your sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus. Give thanks to God that even though you're a sinner as well, and you're unjust as well, and you commit violence towards others as well, and you commit other sins towards others, that your sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus is coming back. But more than that, in Romans 5, we're told that our suffering and our struggle produces Christ-like character. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Friends, I only got that email from these Turkish believers just 2 days ago. I just thought, man, how can they speak like that? You feel like that when you read that? They speak like that after just 3 men slaughtered, tortured, and are able to see the sovereign hand of God at work in that. So we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. In the last DVD talk by John Piper in this series, he made reference to the fact that when we go through suffering, it takes us deeper into God. People who have everything go well for them are normally not deep in God. They haven't gone through the tough times. They haven't counted the cost. And just as I watched that DVD, I was reading this another section of Don Carson's book, and he tells this story. Let me read it to you. So I know in one church of a medical doctor, formerly a missionary, who was appointed to the board of elders. Sometime later, he had an affair. He divorced his wife. He abandoned his children and separated himself from any form of biblical Christianity. Countless attempts were made to rehabilitate him. Doubtless some of these attempts were wise and some were unwise. But the most thoughtful assessment of the mess came 3 years later from one of the leaders in the church. He suggested that this doctor, who came from a Christian home and had done all the right things, had never had to make a decision that cost him anything. Everything was too easy. At every point he had been supported and praised. Even his missionary career was bound up with his own specialty interest in medicine. So when some troubles opened up in his marriage, as they open up in most marriages at one time or another, and an attractive alternative presented herself, this doctor had no moral centre on which to depend. He had never, for the sake of Christ, taken a decision that cost him something, and he wasn't about to start now. In hindsight, it is not even clear that his profession of faith was real. For real professions of faith manifest themselves in a principled death to self-interest, in a principled commitment to the cause of Christ and his gospel. Right, so I am far from suggesting that every divorce proves a person is a non-Christian. Christians sin. Those who claim they do not are self-deceived and make God out to be a liar, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. But in this case, and it is not unique, it is hard to find even one area of this man's life, one major incident in his life, so far as his life is known, where professed allegiance cost him anything. That is not normal, he writes. It may be common, as spurious believers are regrettably common, but it is not normal. What is normal is taking up one's cross and following Jesus. It is recognizing that in the fallen world, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. That is inevitable. Decisions are made, the cost is cheerfully borne, and iron is bred into the soul. Moreover, for Christians living in most parts of the world, this would not have to be explained at such length. It would be obvious. Imagine ponderously explaining these things to Christians in Ethiopia, in China, in Malaysia, in Bangladesh, or in Turkey. How true that is. When you want to find someone who is deep in God, friends, I want to tell you, normally find someone who has walked through the suffering, who's gone through the anguish, and says, God, I want to trust in you in the midst of that. What does he resolve? Secondly, not only to have the long view, but to rejoice in God despite the suffering he must endure with the people of God. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive tree fails, crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. Friends, it seems as if everything is taken away from him, he finds his ultimate center, his delight and joy and happiness in God. I wonder whether you can do that in the midst of suffering. As everything else is taken away, he realizes that really the only thing that he has, the only thing that brings him ultimate joy and satisfaction, is Christ himself. Whereas we admit that most of our suffering today is not punishment from God. Well, I don't think so. We can't always know that. And sometimes people say, well, am I being punished by God? Is it just the normal effects of living in a fallen world? Well, I really don't know. You can't always tell whether it's a punishment of God. I always say to people, examine your life first. Confess any sin, get right with God. But I'm not God, I can't tell. Most of us suffer because of opposition for the gospel and because we are fallen human beings in a fallen world. But I am surprised, let me confess with you, to you. When people get sick, no surprise that they get sick. People get to 80 years of age and they get sick and die, and people are surprised that they got sick and died. And people say, why did God let that happen to them? I would normally say, well, it's at least 10 years more than 70. Should we not at that point be saying, thank God for those 80 years of blessing? Or the 70 years, or the 60 years, or the 50 years, or the 90 years? And sometimes people, when you get to that, and you think, I mean, we're getting to 120? I mean, where are we going with all of this? At what point do you say, God, thank you, rather than, God, why did you let this happen? And Carson writes, despite the best efforts of the proponents of the health and wealth gospel, the fact is that Christians get old and wrinkled, he writes. They contract cancer and heart disease, become deaf and blind, and eventually die. In many parts of the world, Christians have to face the blight of famine, the scourge of war, the subtle coercion of corruption. This is not to say that God does not sometimes intervene on behalf of his people in remarkable ways. It is to say rather that we too live in a fallen world and cannot escape participation in its evil and suffering. I don't get that. I can't remember all what Gary did for us properly before, but it went up there. And then there was a fall. And death has entered our world and our experience. And everyone now dies. We live in a fallen world, cannot escape participation in its evil and suffering. He says, if you doubt this, you are one, ignorant of what many Christians around the world have to face daily. Two, not old enough yet, for certainly if you live long enough, you will suffer. Or three, you're kidding yourself. And four, some combination of the above. In the final DVD talk by John Piper that our home group just watched last Friday, he tells a number of illustrations of people who've gone through suffering, who've trusted in God in the struggle for faith. And like Habakkuk said, if everything is taken away, I'm going to trust in God. And as everything is taken away, I'm going to trust in God. The first one that we're going to play for you, he tells the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. I remember her as a young girl, 17 years of age. I remember as a teenager seeing her movie, Johnny, out in the big movie theaters, reading her story. If we could cross to that, that would be great.
From her book, The God I Love, A Lifetime of Walking with Jesus. Lord.
Lord Jesus, your no answer to physical healing for me meant yes to my deeper healing, a better healing. Your answer has bound me to other believers and taught me so much about myself. It has purged sin from my life, strengthened my commitment to you, forced me to depend on your grace. Your wise, deeper answer has stretched my hope, refined my faith, helped me to know you better. And you are good. You are so good. I let tears fall. I wouldn't know you. I would not love you. I don't think I'd trust you. Were it not for... I look down at my paralyzed legs, Lord Jesus. Were it not for this wheelchair.
Were it not for this wheelchair. In other words, God loved her so much, he took her deep with him at age 17 with a broken neck and the inability to do anything for herself. anymore. She just serves the world.
I wouldn't trust you if it was not for this wheelchair. Deep in God through suffering. Second story I want to share with you as Piper shares that is the story of the Backstroms, a family who lost three children, only very recently to when he gave those talks in a car accident. Let's have a look at this.
One last illustration, and this is fresh off our front burner in Minneapolis, is it not? Namely, the accident where Matthew and Jacob and Justin Backstrom were killed. This is all fresh in your minds, I hope. The three teenagers, Christian, homeschoolers, loving Jesus, going to a Lutheran church, involved in their youth group, just like you, basically, lovers of Jesus, and a kid from Augsburg talking on his cell phone, having drunk, I don't want to be too hard on him, he's recovering slowly, swerves into their lane, kills them outright, all three of them. The folks are Christians, and they have two other little kids, and these are their three boys. It would be like my sons, Karsten, Benjamin, and Abraham, being taken out in one night. I mean, one would be hard. Two would be harder. Three, overwhelming. Nathan Backstrom is their dad, and he was interviewed on his front porch, and I copied the article out of the paper. He said, God is in control. We don't know all the answers, but He does. And we know that someday we'll know. And then he said something even more amazing at the end. He said, many have asked how we are doing. My answer is, God is faithful. Justin, Jacob, Matthew, each had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They are now in the presence of their Lord, our Savior. Our prayer is that because of their lives, lives will be changed and God will be glorified. I want you kids to grow up and be parents like that. Don't you? So that when your three teenagers are taken out in one night, you stand in front of a camera and say, God reigns. The tears are running down your face. Your heart is ready to break. And you say, I don't have all the answers. I know one thing. God is sovereign. God reigns. And nothing comes into my life by accident. There are no wasted paint strokes on the canvas. There is no wasted pain in this world. Oh, that people might see Him and give Him glory. And you will be sustained in those days if God comes and satisfies you in Christ above all things, so that you can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Habakkuk put it this way. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. He says, I'm terrified, but I'll trust in God's plan. And Piper in one of those talks said, suffering is designed, or one of the things suffering is for, is designed by God to intensify your joy in Him. And finally, he resolves to praise and not complain. 3 verse 19. He finishes off this book and he says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. That's it. That's where I finish. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He doesn't finish with a complaint. He finishes with an affirmation of who God is. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. It's interesting here. I only noticed this week that when it uses the word strength, the Lord is my strength, it's not the normal word they use for strength. There are a couple of words that's a synonym for the normal word they use for strength. The NIV is translated strength. Another word can mean army. Listen to this. So if you read it that way, it says the sovereign Lord, the army of Babylonians are coming in to destroy our nation. The sovereign Lord is my army. He's my strength. He's my army. He's the one who protects me He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And he takes comfort from that. He stands strong in God. He praises. He doesn't complain. He just knows God well enough, deeply enough. Having made his plea and his request of God to do it a different way, he says, okay, God, your way. I'll trust and I'll rejoice in you. God is good. God is faithful. And friends, his most impressive sign of faithfulness is the cross, where God in his wrath remembered mercy. Where God in his wrath remembered mercy. Let's give thanks to this God. Lord God, thank you that in the midst of your wrath on sin and disobedience, you remembered mercy. As we appointed once to die and then face judgment, we thank you that Christ died once to take away our sins, and he'll come back a second time to bring salvation to all those who are waiting for him. We thank you, Father, that we stand in that relationship with you through grace, through mercy. We ask for the power, the strength. When we face the tough times, as Habakkuk faced the tough times, as our brothers in Turkey faced the tough times, as Johnny Erickson faced the tough times, as the Backstrom family faced the tough times right now in the US, Lord, that we would place our trust, our confidence in your plan and in your purpose. Father, you have promised that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that good is to make us more like Jesus, produce his character in us, to help us to go deep into you. Father, continue your work in us, we pray. And Father, for those this morning, especially who are gathered here, who are just struggling with an area of their lives, maybe an illness or some other struggle, Lord, I pray that they would find their joy in you. As everything else is taken away, they would rejoice in you. They would take a stand. That you would empower them. Help them through that dark tunnel that they are in. They would see the light at the end of the tunnel. We pray it in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.